And before we go to the Lord in prayer, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 3. James, of course, is in the New Testament. He's just after the book of Hebrews. So you get all those T chapters or books, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Then you get the Hebrews, and thereafter is James. As a interesting tidbit, maybe it's interesting, maybe it's not, it is always to me. But in Greek, the name of this book is Jacob. In other languages, it is too. In Dutch, it's Jacob. But in English, it is James. Then with your Bibles open, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, before us lies now your word. And that word, Lord, is life itself. For it can break the hardest heart, it can encourage the most downtrodden sinner, it can strengthen the most feeble knee, and it can produce a joy in our hearts that carries us not only through our week, but through our lives. Unleash that word upon us now by the power of your Holy Spirit, for we plead for this on the basis of Jesus Christ's saving work. Amen. So then James 3, we're going to read the verses 1 through 12. And remember, we have the third commandment here, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And of course, it has something to do with our words. So hear this from James. Now, many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. It's for the reading of God's holy word. Then to our confession, to the Heidelberg Catechism. And now Lord's Day 36. We have in the past done Lord's Days 36 and 37 together. They both deal with the third commandment. But as it seems as though, given the setting in which we now live, our vows tend to be easily broken, it seemed wise to me that we should think about the role of our vows, which is what Lord's Day 37 is about. So we'll deal with that, Lord willing, on May 12th. But today we're going to listen to Lord's Day 36. We'll answer these two question and answers. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming His name, That is why he commanded it to be punished with death. This the church does believe. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ our Lord, as we continue our study of the 10 words of the covenant, we are to always keep in mind, even when we read these commandments in their original setting, that it is in the light of redemption that we are called to these things. We hear in the third commandment a very stern, even as we have just confessed, warning. The Lord will not hold him guiltless, says the Lord in his commandments. You will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. In the second commandment, which we studied last week, we hear each Sunday that those who rebel against the Lord in this respect, their third and fourth generation of those who hate me will be judged by the Lord, will be dealt with by the Lord according to this refusal to serve, to obey, to worship. There are some strong words in the Ten Commandments. Words of judgments, words of warning, and we should heed those words. We should take them absolutely seriously. But because of that, we might sometimes think of the Ten Commandments again as being a bit stern, a bit too harsh, a bit like a taskmaster, like in the olden days, I suppose we could say. Now, although when I was in grade one, I can still remember that in grade one, our principal still used the strap. I suppose that makes me old. But there you have it. It was still the case. Now, after grade one, it wasn't the case anymore. But in grade one still, they still used the strap. They still punished people in that way. And we can sometimes think of the law in the same way, that as you're going about your day-to-day living, as you're going about your life, whether it's a teacher at school, a parent at home, a minister, an elder, well, somebody comes into your life and they slap you on the hand with the law. They say, don't do that, that's bad. And they punish you as though that's the purpose of the law, to hit us whenever we get out of our lane. And we need to be careful when we listen to these words. We need to be careful when we hear these commands. They were spoken in a very specific context of Israel coming out of Egypt, of Israel having been trained for hundreds of years in the thinking, in the culture, in the mentality of the world, of Egypt particularly. They had learned to think, serve, speak after the example of the society around them. And the Lord, through Moses, wants them to realize that in his kingdom, there is a new way of living, a way of freedom, a way of life, a way of joy, a way of blessing. And all of these 10 words are to be understood in that context. They're not meant to make our life more difficult. They're made to make our life better. They're meant to allow us to be more fully human, to express more profoundly the work of God in us, whereby we are shaped in the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of the Lord lays hold of a sinner, that Spirit transforms us and makes us new, makes us whole, gives us purpose and meaning, gives us direction and value. The Spirit teaches us truly how to live. Indeed, I think that if we were to take these words out of their context, maybe summarize them a bit, almost all men would say there's wisdom in them. But the heart of man rebels against that wisdom because it means bowing before God, and they refuse to bow before God. They think God cruel, but God is not cruel. And his name makes that clear. The Catechism begins our understanding of the third commandment by reminding us that our words matter. The book of Proverbs makes this clear. The book of Proverbs has so much about it that teaches us the profound truths of God's word and applies them in such real and tangible ways. There's a number of chapters or verses we could read, but just let me give you a couple. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Your words matter. Listen to chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Your words matter. But if you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, we're going to read verse 36. We want to see that words matter. You remember that in chapter 12, Jesus deals with a number of issues. He heals. One of my favorite healings is the man with the withered hand. But we don't have time to speak about why that is. I just love that healing. It's so compelling. But then the Lord speaks, and then he warns the Pharisees in verse 22 and following about sinning against the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 33, he says this, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers," of course speaking to the Pharisees, "how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Listen carefully. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Flip over for a moment to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Those are powerful words by Jesus. I think we need to really reflect on those things, and we need to let those words filter into our hearts and minds as we're on the job site, as we're out with our buddies and friends. By your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. But Ephesians 5, look at verse 4. Here Paul is saying, be imitators of God, and he's describing to us what that means. And then he starts in verse 3 by talking about sexual immorality, etc. And then at verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." Your words matter. That's what the Scripture's saying to us here. That's what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying our words matter. He says it in John 8, verse 44. You don't need to turn there, but go to Luke 6 if you have your Bibles. Open Luke 6. John 8, verse 44 says, Jesus says there to the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews who say, "Abram's our father." It's Luke 6 you're turning to, Luke 6. "Abram's our father." And Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's lies. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies." There is a connection, isn't there, between who we are, our relationship with the devil, our relationship with God, and the way we speak. That's Jesus' point in Luke or in John 8. Luke 6, look at verse 45. Here again, words similar to those from Matthew 12. "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." The question only then is, which are you, evil or good? Your words will give you away. That's why we read from James 3. That's why we listen to those words of James as he speaks about the tongue, and as he speaks about how the tongue can set a whole forest on fire. And he says, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olive, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." What's the point of all of these passages? What's the point of the catechism's teaching on this point? It is a general truth, one we must reflect on in light of these words of God. How you speak on the playground, in your house, in your bedroom, in your kitchen, on the job site, in the office, in your car, on the phone, how you text, how you email, all says something about you, about your heart, about your relationship with either God or the devil. How we speak expresses our identity and displays our relationship to redemption or to condemnation. That's what the Word of God says. That's what the Word of God teaches, and that needs to be something that presses itself upon our hearts as believers in this place who desire to thank the Lord and to praise His name in the way that we speak, especially then in the way that we speak about God, because that's truly what this catechism is about. There's a general truth. What you say reflects your relationship to God or to the devil. That is ultimately true in terms of your relationship to the name of God. That name of God, of course, we know. It's Yahweh. It is that name given by God to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You remember the story, the burning bush, and how the Lord tells Moses, who has just asked him, "Who shall I say sent me?" Tell them that I am who I am. That's what that name means. Yahweh means I am who I am. It means that He is faithful. It means that He's never changing. It means that He keeps His promises. It means that He's going to redeem His people. It is a precious name. It is a powerful name. It is a name full of meaning and significance. There are other, of course, names of God, or maybe titles of God, we might say. There's one name of God, but there are titles to God that give us a sense of who God is. We don't want to make too fine a distinction between Elohim or El Shaddai and Yahweh. They are all reflections of who God is, but they all tell us in some way, these words that are used in the scriptures, about who our God is. You remember in 1 Samuel when Hannah prayed, the very first time El Shaddai is used in the Bible, she prays to the God who is all-powerful, who is able to work His power in her life too, because she knows this God. She knows who He is and how He works. They all add something to that revelation about who God is. Thus, the name of God and the revelation of who God is are in the most intimate way connected. The name of God, the words of God, even the title God itself tells us something about who this person, this deity is, this spirit, this one simple spiritual being whom we call God. And who is it then that is revealed to us in these names and titles of God? We are told He is the sovereign creator and ruler of all that is, that He is righteous and holy. He is the judge of heaven and earth. But we are shown most clearly that this is the God of grace and of love. Because God Himself reveals Himself most poignantly in the person and work and even in the name of Jesus, the name Jesus itself. You remember the story of how Jesus got that name. How Joseph, his father, was tempted to put Mary away, and then an angel came and said, "Don't do that. Give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is made up of two words in the Hebrew, the name Yahweh and the word salvation or saves. The Lord saves. That's what Jesus' name means. And indeed, Jesus Himself says, if you've seen me, if you know me, then you know God. And if you see Jesus, then you see the Jesus who willingly humbles Himself to the lowest, the incarnate Son of God who bows to the very bottom of this earth, who dies upon the cross and enters into the grave, that His people might be saved, that our sins might be forgiven, that all who call upon the name of the Lord might inherit eternal life. That is the God we meet on the pages of Scripture. He is the God of life, the God of love, the God of mercy and of grace. That's what all of these names, that's what all of these titles ultimately reveal to us about who God is. He is the God of great mercy. Against the depiction of our Lord by His opponents, against the depiction of our God by the world around us that tell us He's nitpicky, that He is cruel and heartless, that He's oppressive, that He's narrow-minded. No, the God of Scripture, when you read His names, when you meet Him in His revelation, when you see Him in Jesus, you realize He is gloriously good and kind. This is the great glory of our God, that He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is how we know, or this is how He is known. This is how He desires us to relate to Him, recognizing His great righteousness and standing in awe of His profound love. Couple this with our initial comment about how we speak. When we speak about the Lord, then we must speak about him in a way that reflects what we know about him to be true, in a way that preserves and promotes and protects this revelation of God, this glory of God. Our words need to make clear to the world that we stand before a holy and an awesome God, not only in the way that we speak about him, but in the way that we speak generally. We are to acknowledge the truth of who God is among all the lies that are told about him. We are to show the world that our hearts have been changed and we no longer think of this God as cruel, but as great and glorious, and that we rejoice to speak about him. We rejoice to honor him with our words. And that means you understand some very basic truths. The application here can be quite simple in many respects. You may not use the name of the Lord, rather, as the world does. Our world uses God's name as an expression of astonishment, an expression of anger, a meaningless phrase that has nothing to do with the Lord. They say OMG on their texts and in their Facebook and social media posts. We are not ever to do those things. Those things must be the farthest from our mouths and the farthest from our social media presence. There should be nothing in our communication to the world that smacks of their derision and disrespect of God. We are to resist the use of this word the way that the world does in what we watch on TV, what we listen to on our podcasts and in our music. It's almost impossible to avoid in this day. But we have control. We can turn off the power. We can scroll past that reel. We can stop listening. Positively, it means that we are to use the name of the Lord properly in conversation, in prayer, and in worship. We are not to be trite or glib. We are not to be disrespectful in our talking about God, in our talking about the things of God. We can sometimes be a little bit glib. We can be a little trite when it comes to the rules, the will, the glory, the goodness of our God. We can treat forgiveness carelessly. We can treat the Word of God lightly. And we need to learn within our homes, within our Bible studies, within our church community generally, that the name of God has to be held in high honor by us. It has to be something that we use gratefully and willingly. But it needs to be something that we use not only in our relationships with each other, but also in our relationships with the world. How often don't we, in our conversations with each other, say something like, Lord willing, we have plans for next week. Our family, this week rather, has a wedding. Lord willing. We know what that means. We understand why we say that. We understand that we are ultimately dependent upon God's plan and providence within this world, and we're grateful for it. We're willing to acknowledge it and to submit to it. But do you say that to your business partners? Do you say that to those you do work with? Do you say that to the customer? When you say what you're doing this weekend, do you say, well, I hope to spend time with my family, Lord willing? So often we suddenly clear out the language that we use of references to God that we would normally use amongst each other. But why? Why not acknowledge in that moment the truth of who we are and the truth of who God is, and to be able to use the name of God in a very positive way? We can use the name of God in very good ways. We can push back against the lies and deceits of this world who use God's name as a punchline and instead speak of God as the real, living, present, watching, and governing God. We can reflect him as he is in the way that we speak. And not only when we speak about him, but when we speak generally, that we want our language to be acknowledging his place within our hearts and lives. We want him to be revealed as good and glorious by the way that we use our language. There is, therefore, in this a deeper application that goes beyond just our words. Oh yes, how we speak about God is important. But we need to, in light of this word of the Lord in the third commandment, we need to first repent. That is, we need to repent not of necessarily using the name of God inappropriately, though we maybe should do that as well. But we need to at least repent of not knowing the Lord well enough. That the name of the Lord is not to us precious and powerful, that it is a word that we get so used to. In fact, in that respect, isn't it true that the church is most in danger of breaking this commandment? Well, the world uses the name of the Lord as a punchline, but they don't know the Lord. We know the Lord. We know his glory and his greatness. We confess his name, but when we sing his songs, when we use his name in the psalms and hymns that we sing together in worship, does that name fill our heart with joy? Do we understand when we pray and bow our heads at the table and we speak the name of God? Do we use the name of God with reverence and with awe? In fact, if you think about it, aren't ministers the ones who are most in danger of breaking this third commandment? Because ministers do nothing but talk about God. And it can become for us nothing more than just our trade, the currency of our work. That's what we speak about. We don't speak about him with reverence or awe. We just pious platitudes speak about him in an empty way. Don't you see that we all need to repent? Repent of not knowing God well enough, asking him for forgiveness, for not standing in awe of him as we ought, not being amazed at his love for us in Jesus Christ, that our passion and our zeal for him is low and diminished. And that means that therefore we also need to commit. We need to commit to knowing who God is. Really, the third commandment calls us to better understand God. It calls us to open our Bibles. It calls us to make sure that we're doing devotions regularly, not just so that we can learn how to live our lives. There is a real practical benefit to doing devotions, but even more importantly, so that we can see God. We would see Jesus, the Greeks asked of the disciples. We need to do the same every time we open God's Word. We need to ask the Lord to open our eyes to see, to understand the wonder of his love, to truly grasp the beauty of his grace, the power of his goodness. We are to, especially by faith, embrace this God who makes himself known in Jesus Christ. We are to resist believing the lies of the world. We are to trust the Word of Jesus sitting at his feet. And saying, Lord, make known to us the glory of your Father, for by his Spirit he will make himself known. Our words say a lot about who we are and about who God is. And this commandment calls us to see our words in this light, in light of who God is and in light of what he's done. Indeed, as the catechism goes on, it reflects not only the power of our own words, but the power of our God. Maybe we're making too big a deal out of this. Maybe we're thinking too deeply about these matters. I mean, truly, many Christians, those who identify as Christians at least, many who in this world identify as Christians, use the name of God in vain. They use his name in their daily conversation. They post in their videos or in their Instagram accounts those letters that we are not to use. They do it without concern, without conviction. If you say to them that is the worst sin that you can commit in the eyes of God, they'd be stunned and surprised. Now, to be sure, we must acknowledge we too often take God carelessly and lightly. We take his name too tritely. And so maybe because we're all failing and faltering in this respect, maybe because none of us can live up to the third commandment, maybe we should just paper it over. Maybe we should say, you know what, we've been redeemed of that. Let's not worry about that. Let's live free lives, free from guilt, free from the pain of this warning and of this word from God. Part of this reason for mistreating commandments like this, not only this one, others as well, part of the reason that we are willing to walk over these commandments and not let them speak to our hearts is because we're convinced that all sins are equal. And there is, of course, in that truth an element of truth. There is in that statement that all sins are equal an element of truth. That is true, of course, of all lies. All lies of the devil have an element of truth in them. It is true that all sin offends God and that is all equally damnable. All deserves the eternal judgment of our God. But common sense tells us that some sins are worse than others. Worse both in terms of their rejection of God and in terms of their consequences. The Word of God makes this clear. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament describes for us more serious and less serious sins. Read Numbers 15, verses 28 to 31. Think of Jesus' own words against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the worst of all sins that anyone can commit. Well, to be sure, all sin requires the blood of Jesus to be washed clean. We're definitely not trying to find wiggle room here for sin. But we ought to recognize that there are sins that express a greater rebellion, a greater rejection of God on our part, sins that are more offensive to God, who has made himself known as gracious and good, and so in the eyes of the Lord are more offensive and worthy of greater judgment. This is that sin. This is the worst of all, the greatest, says the Catechism, that God hates. No sin, he says, or says the Catechism, is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. The Catechism makes this assertion based on the revelation of God in his word. In Leviticus 24, in verses 10 through 17, we learn that the punishment for using the Lord's name in vain was death. And indeed, the commandment itself says, the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And that ought to ask us, or force us to ask, why does this so offend God? Why does using God's name in vain so offend him? And if we remember, as we've just heard, that God's name is the revelation of who he is, then we understand that the misuse of that name is a fundamental rejection of who he is. I mean, all sins, I suppose, are a rejection of who God is. That is, whenever we rebel against God, we are essentially saying, I don't really fear you. I don't really worry about you. Your judgment against me is not really an issue. I'm willing to do this bad thing because I don't think you're going to do a thing about it. We reject God whenever we sin. But the use of God's name in vain mocks God, ridicules God, maligns God. It doesn't just reject him. It makes him a punchline to our jokes. Now, how would we expect the sovereign God, righteous in all that he does, great and gracious in his love in Jesus Christ, how would we expect such a God to respond to a creature who reduces his revelation, his identity, his glory and greatness to a swear word? Do you think that God would walk away from that? That he would simply resign himself to the fact there's nothing we can do? Don't you think that God would impress upon such a one the true significance of his judgment against them? I mean, imagine picking a fight with the Almighty God and then thinking you can escape his judgment. Yet such are all who purposefully use the name of the Lord in vain, as though he were not the living God. As believers, the privilege of knowing the name of the Lord should motivate our use of it. That the world denies the glory and goodness of our God is understandable. The blind cannot see the beauty of what is before them. That we know the precious and powerful goodness of our God, that his name reveals, not only encourages us in itself, since our God is so good and gracious, but it also reveals that we are born again, we who know and value his name. That is the necessity of this commandment. That is the requirement of this commandment. Only those who are born again can know the true power and goodness of our God, and so use the name of God with respect and dignity. Indeed, you might say that in this third commandment, the evangelistic impulse of God is revealed. We don't often think of the Ten Commandments as evangelistic. We don't necessarily see how they can be used by us to spread the good news of the gospel, but here certainly we can. Not only do we avoid using the name of God in vain, we promote and proclaim the greatness of our God. But beyond that, we also live our lives in the power of his gracious goodness. Keep in mind, as the scripture teaches us, we are baptized into the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember how in Revelation 14, verse 1, we are shown the people of God, the 144,000 who have the name of the Lamb and his Father upon their forehead. I mean, in our own families, in our own family living, we know that we reflect who we belong to by the way that we act, by the way that we interact with the world around us. Oh, he's from that family, people say. Oh, he's one of those. We reflect our family name in the way that we act, whether we like it or not. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ, how we live, how we do business, how we relate to our neighbors, how we act in the grocery store, all say something about God. Oh, they say something about us too. But they say something about who God is, what his name means, and his redeeming work in Jesus Christ. I ought to be sure we ought to be cautious here. But this is one of those accusations often leveled against Christians, often unfairly. We do not present ourselves to the world as perfect or having figured out all of life. When people say of the church it's full of hypocrites, there's a sense in which that's true, only a sense. Oh, to be sure, there are some hypocrites in the church. We understand that, but you can never know who a hypocrite is because they hide themselves so well. But if by hypocrite you mean that we're not perfect, indeed that's the case. And we should never present ourselves to the world as better than them, as having accomplished something more than them, as being a more holy people. We are desperately in need of grace. We are indeed a people that need the blood of Christ every day. And truth be told, not every failure, not every sin we commit falls under the judgment of the third commandment. I mean, we don't want to be reductionistic in our understanding of God's word, and that's what we do sometimes. We can reduce all sins to maybe the first commandment. I mean, all sins are a denial of God, therefore they break the first commandment. All sins also break the fifth commandment, don't they? They deny the authority of God in our life. They break the tenth commandment as well, don't they? The desire to sin. I mean, we could say in some respect that all sins break each one of the Ten Commandments in their own right. And so maybe we should say that really there's only just one commandment. But that's not what the Word of God says. It gives us ten. And this third one has a very specific application, and we should keep it specific. But that specificity also includes then how we live, how we act, and how we witness to the world. It is deeply connected, all of these things, to the name of our God. Too easily we worry about our own good name. That our neighbors, that our coworkers, that our business associates, that they know, well, they can't take advantage of me. I don't suffer fools gladly. They'll learn that they messed with the wrong person. Or that we want them to see that we've got it all together, that our home, our situation of life is so good. Just talking about that with the family this past week, how sometimes we look at homes and we look at families and we think, you know what, it's all together there. Everything's perfect in that home. They have everything. It's so good. And as somebody who has the privilege and the opportunity to bless people in their homes and to enter into those homes, especially sometimes behind the curtain of politeness, as a minister, you get into some of the dark things in our homes. You begin to understand that there isn't a home in this church that isn't struggling with something, that isn't facing some grief or sorrow, that isn't burdened by some trial or tribulation. We're all under, at some point, some trouble. And we can think that things look good, but the truth is they're not always good. We can try to make the world think we're good. We can try to make them think that we've got it all together. But the truth is, we're people that need grace. We want the world to think well of us, but we should want them to think well of the Lord. What do those who do not know the Lord learn about Him when they deal with us in business? What do they learn about God when they deal with us as we talk over the fence with our neighbors? What do they learn about us as we drive down the road, as we spend our time and our funds? What do people learn about us from God? And it doesn't even matter if they know you're a Christian. Oh, they will know you're a Christian eventually. I happened to be in the doctor's office this past week. Somebody from the congregation had been there just before me, same doctor. And I said to the doctor, I said, oh, you saw one of my congregants. I knew she was a Christian. It wasn't anything she said the doctor, but you can tell, can't you? And isn't that so often the case? But even if the world doesn't know that you're a Christian, are you showing them something about God? Are you teaching them something about the Lord? That's what this commandment requires. Not perfection, but a dedicated desire to glorify God. That, for example, it's more important that God be praised than that I be proved right. Sometimes we get into disagreements with people, and it's more important for us to win the fight than that the unity of the church and the glory of God, than the praise of His name be maintained. In failures, we ought to be people who are quick to repent. That shows the world that we acknowledge God, that he is both righteous and hates sin and gracious and is quick to forgive. When others fail around us, we ought to be a people that are quick to forgive. That shows them how the Lord has dealt with us. Indeed, when we live by the power of the Spirit after the example and will of our Savior, we show the world that there is a God in Israel and his great name is glorious. You see, this third commandment is much broader, much more compelling, much more demanding than it at first seems. You say, oh, I don't use the name of God in vain. Well, good. But are you sure? Do you know him the way you ought? Do you love him the way you ought? Do you sing his praises as you ought? Do you pray to him as you ought? I think we all need to repent there. And we all need to ask the Lord for his grace to make us know him more powerfully, to open our eyes more widely, to see him more greatly. Then how is your witness to the world? How is your relationship with those around you? That is also implicated in this commandment. That is also a call that we must answer in light of this word, and answer in gratitude. Do not miss that. Do not misunderstand that. This commandment is a call for us to show that we're redeemed, to show that Yahweh is the God who saves in Jesus Christ, and that we have been saved. That's really what we're trying to see here. That's really what this commandment is calling us to do, to show the world that we're saved, that we're new, that we're alive, that we've been brought out of darkness into light, that we are no longer in the ways of the world, but we are in the ways of the Lord. That's a big command. That's a big call. But it's a call that we can answer and that we can pursue falteringly and failingly because we are all weak people, but nonetheless in gratitude. We get to know the name of God. We get to know that it's precious and powerful. We get to know that it is full of mercy and love. We get to know that our God is deep in his goodness towards us. And so our God is not a cruel God who narrowly requires that we walk on a balance beam and when we make one little wobble, he whacks us on the arms. He is the God who picks us up out of the pit of our own misery and washes us in the blood of his Son and puts us back upon our feet and by his Spirit equips us to walk the pathway of righteousness. We get to show the world there is power in the name of God. Let's thank him for that in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us. Help us to live out this third commandment joyfully. Sometimes we hear the hard words and we think that it's a tough command, and it is tough, Lord. Your name is precious. You do guard it. You do defend it. It is the reason we are redeemed. It is the power of your redemption. We are grateful, Lord, that for the sake of your own name, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. For no other reason can be given. For your own glory, you redeemed us. May that encourage us, may that equip us, may that be to us a comfort and a substantial foundation upon which to stand. But may it also motivate us so that your name, emblazoned upon our foreheads by the water of baptism, might always go with us. May in this week, Lord, the banner of your name be upon all that we do, so that whoever we interact with, whoever we stand beside, whoever we talk to, whoever we play with on the playground, the classroom we sit in, the business we do, Lord, the home we live in. May everyone say, there's a Christian. And may everyone say, there's something about their God, something good, something glorious. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.